To the Philippians, reading once more in that portion from verse 12 of chapter 1 down to verse 26 of that chapter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning to read again at verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in Philippians, I want us to go back the way to something that we made mention of in the passing. That was a few weeks ago, and it was at that point where the Apostle Paul began to speak about the issues of his soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord forever and ever. At this particular point in Paul's life, you remember, he has been imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. And at verse 12, where we began our reading again this morning, he sets out to assure those Philippian believers that this imprisonment that he is now undergoing for the sake of Christ, contrary to all appearance, has fallen out, as he says, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And then he tells us three ways especially, or in three areas, where his imprisonment has fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. First of all, it has done so in the salvation of sinners, because that's what he's speaking about, especially in verse 13 of the chapter, where he speaks about his bonds in Christ being manifest in all the palace and in all other places. It has also fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel in the sanctifying of the saints and the building up of God's people. For he says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And it has fallen out also to the furtherance of the gospel in the strengthening of his own soul, so that he is able to rejoice more and more in Jesus Christ as Lord and his Saviour forevermore. And so, having begun to speak about his soul's salvation then, you see, and all of these things having turned out to the good of his soul's salvation, so he goes on to speak about his soul's salvation. In verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, he says, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers, he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's that expression, really, concerning the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that I want us to turn back to this morning before we complete this first part of the epistle to our hearts and our minds. A very practical word, of course, and sets before us very practical truths to our hearts and our souls. As we said, you remember, at the time, in the passing, very few of us probably would ever have thought of combining the prayers of God's people with the power of God's Spirit in the ongoing work of the gospel of our soul's salvation. But the Word of God does that. And as the Word of God does that in that place, then we're to take good heed of the Word of God doing that. And also, of course, we're to make good use of that double-sided provision that the Lord has granted to us in the work of our salvation as we endeavor to live in this present world of ours. The prayers of God's saints, that provision we're always asking for, are we not? Over and over and over again, we're asking for the Lord's people to pray for us, or other of the Lord's people are asking us to pray for them, and rightly so. We make use of that part of the provision in the work of our ongoing salvation. But what about the supply of the Spirit? Of God's Spirit, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it there. I know that all of this shall turn to my salvation, he says, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so as we readily avail ourselves of the prayers of God's people, do we just as readily avail ourselves of the supply of God's Spirit, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That same Spirit, you remember, who was with Christ all the days of his earthly life, when he was in the days of his humiliation in the flesh, that Spirit of the living God who held him up and strengthened him and led him on and was with him in the wilderness. That same Spirit who was with Christ has been granted to be with the Lord's people all the days of their life, and it's that supply of the Spirit of Christ then that we are to learn to lay hold on as we do go on each and every day that we live. So as I say, simply going back to that now, we're going to think of something of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to do it under just a few of the titles or the presentations that we have of the Holy Spirit of God in the scriptures of the Word of God. And out of them, I'm sure we'll see that Paul relied on all that the Spirit was meant to be for him under all of those terms and descriptions, and also, of course, that we can do the self same thing. Now it wouldn't be wrong to say that the great title, the great way in which the Holy Spirit of God stands presented to us on the pages of the Word of God is as the Comforter, as our Lord calls him, that other Comforter who is given to us in all the issues of our soul's salvation. And no doubt that aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, the supply of the Spirit, was very much in Paul's heart and mind as he was in these particular circumstances, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and also with regards to conveying his greetings to those Philippian Christians who were so concerned about the position that he was in at that point. As he would speak about the supply of the Spirit of Christ and the issues of soul salvation, undoubtedly, it would be that aspect of the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit is set forth to be the Comforter, that other Comforter that our Lord promised to be with his people all their days. He makes that pronouncement, you remember, in the great upper room address, and I will pray the Father, he says, and he will send you another Comforter. What tremendous promise to come from the lips of our Savior just before he went to that terrible death of the cross on our behalf. the Comforter. The Greek word for that, of course, is the Parakletos or the Paraclete. And it means sometimes a comforter in that sense. It means sometimes an advocate. It means one who comes alongside, or we can call alongside to help us in our time of need. And it's that kind of a promise that our Lord makes concerning the Spirit of God who had been with him all those days of his humiliation, who would be with us all of our days until we're brought into glory and into heaven at last. It is that very definite, broad sense of comfort, of course, in the first place, that our Lord must be referring to with his disciples in the upper room. You remember, he has just told them that he's going to go away. It is needful for you that I go away. And because I have told you, he said, that I am going away, sorrow has filled your heart. Those disciples, my friends, were absolutely in their boots because they thought they were now going to be devoid of Christ and all the comforts that had come from Christ for them in their life. But no, says the Lord, in that setting, let not your hearts be troubled. And he goes on then to speak about another comforter who shall come and shall abide with you, he says, forever. For all the days of your earthly life, this other comforter shall be with you to call alongside in your time of need, to draw alongside in your time of need. Now, it wasn't only for them. It wasn't only for those immediate disciples. It was a promise for all of God's people. He shall abide with you forever, for all the days of this world. And you remember, after Saul's conversion, this very Apostle Paul, as he came to be, who wrote the epistle to the Philippians, after Saul's conversion, you read a lovely word in the Acts of the Apostle. It says that the churches of Christ then had peace, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You see, Saul had been converted, and the Holy Spirit, my friends, had come forth on the people of God, and they knew all of that comforting, strengthening grace of the Holy. They knew the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in those difficult days in which they were called to witness to the glory of the Lord, their Savior. And so when the apostle speaks about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's that same Spirit that our Lord himself designates as the Comforter, the other Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, comes to plead for us, comes to help us, comes to comfort and cheer. He is the Comforter, this one who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, two questions, of course, arise out of that. One, is he an adequate comforter? Because if we're going to apply for the supply of anything, we want to know about its adequacy. And then how do we come to find that supply of the Spirit? Is he an adequate comforter? And of course, the one thing to settle in our hearts and our minds, of course, is this. It is the Godhood of the Spirit. We're Trinitarian Christians, my friends. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Comforter, and when the Word of God speaks about the Holy Spirit from beginning to end, always speaking about his eternal power and Godhood. In that address, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, forever and forever. And the only one who has that foreverness, that eternity, is the eternal God. And the Spirit with the Father and the Son is the eternal God of our salvation. You see, he is omnipresent then. Seeing he is God, he shall abide with you, he says, forever. With each of you. With all of you. In whatever circumstances you find yourselves, in whatever place you are, at all times, this Holy Spirit will abide with you. Without confinement, the old confession says, without intermission, without end. He will abide with you. These are the words of Christ concerning the Spirit through whom we find that supply to go on in the issues of our soul's salvation. He's omnipotent, of course. He is all-powerful. The Word of God makes that clear, so that, as we'll see in a moment, when we are faced with our accusers, then it is the power of the Holy Spirit that we are to rely on in order to turn away those accusations and those accusers in the things of the gospel of Christ the Savior. And of course, he is omniscient. He knows all things. That's a challenge on the one hand, of course. No doubt it is, and always meant to be, that he knows our upstanding and our down sitting, as the psalmist says. He knows us through and through. But that's a comfort, my friends. And as I've said, and as Paul speaks here about the prayers of God's saints and the supply of the Holy Spirit. It's the supply of the Holy Spirit, of course, who makes the prayers of God's saints to be effectual, and that because he knows all things relating to our soul's salvation. As he writes to the Romans, you remember this same Apostle Paul, likewise the Spirit also help with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You remember? All of this, he says, I know, is going to fall out to my salvation, because all things work together in relation to my soul's salvation. And in relation to the outworking of my soul's salvation is your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this Holy Spirit, my friends, in all his omnipresence to abide with us forever, in all his omnipotence and power and Godhood, in all his omniscience, surely that is a provision that we lay firm hold upon each and every day that we live in relation to that eternal salvation which is promised to us. How does he administer that comfort, or how do we lay hold upon that comfort? And the same apostle in that same epistle to the Romans pronounce a very, very precious word. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's all the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have. What does this Spirit use in comforting our hearts and our souls? His Word. His Word. Nothing but His Word. Not the imaginations or the pronouncements of men or women. His Holy Word. And it is through the comfort of the Scriptures, he says, that all of the administrations of this Holy Spirit are supplied to us all the days that we live until we come into heaven and into glory at last. Isn't that how our salvation begins if we're saved? It begins through a man or a woman or a young person or a child, for that matter, being born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It is as the Holy Spirit takes the Holy Word and through that Word regenerates the soul, gives birth, new birth. And the way that you determine whether or not a person has received the birth of the Word is they feed on the Word. And they feed on nothing else but the Word. As newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. My friend's salvation isn't some kind of a skating up the aisle, deciding to do something. It is the life of God begun in the soul of a man or a woman or a young person or a child. And that work that begins by the Holy Spirit through the Holy Word is continued in that fashion until we are brought into heaven and into glory at last. Our Savior, again, as he preaches and teaches his disciples in the upper room, He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, this Holy Spirit, he says, how is he the Comforter, this Comforter which shall be? How does he comfort you? Well, he says he comforts you by bringing all of the word to your remembrance. You've got a lovely display of that in those immediate disciples. You remember as our Lord was preaching at the cleansing of the temple, and as our Lord preached to those people there, and he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they were full of scorn. This temple was all these years in building, and yet you say that you'll raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as soon as those two women went to the tomb, and then John and Peter came later, and the angel said, this is the word that he spake to you while he was yet with you. Then it says they remembered. They remembered. They remembered what he had said. Tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will he shall bring to your remembrance. What they needed at that point was great comfort to their souls, because they thought that Christ was dead forever, and he was really alive forever. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. And they remembered what he had said about the resurrection. Who caused them to remember? The Comforter. The one who was given the other Comforter to comfort them through this word that he had spoken to them. And as you go on through the scriptures, my friend, you get all of that kind of thing. And surely, in our own experience, we know that kind of thing, if we're believers at all. Surely there are those points in our lives where we have experienced all the comforting ministry of the Spirit of God when we really needed it, and really needed it in our souls. B.B. Warfield has a, I suppose you would say, just a letter really, on the place of the argument from experience. And he's speaking about how Paul speaks about his experiences at times. And we've all had our experiences, my friends. When you pass through the waters of grief or something like that, where do you find your comfort? Find your comfort in the Word of God. If you don't, then you're getting patched up with some kind of a psychological leg up, and not by the Word of the Spirit of the living God. And it is the Word of, there's all the human poignancy, remember, in such a situation as that. When the Ephesians, or when Paul took his leave off the Ephesians, it says that they wept and sorrowed, most of all for this word that he spoke, that they would see his face no more. There's all of that human poignancy, my friend. Of course there is. But then there can be all that strengthening to our souls as well. And there is all that resort that we have to the word of the living God. What time my heart is overwhelmed. That's a very, very telling word, is it not? Overwhelmed, like the waves of a sea. What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead on to the rock that higher is than I. You see, God has supplied us with a comforter, another comforter. And of course, isn't it the case when our Lord says another comforter, he means them to understand that. I'm going away, he says, but you're not going to be bereft of comfort, because as soon as I enter the gates of glory, the other Comforter is going to come and abide with you forever. And to comfort. And also in that sense, as I've said, of the advocate standing forth on our behalf. And again, use the Holy Spirit of God in that capacity, my friends, especially in these days when error and novelty and heresy abound around the churches of Christ. You get to the word of the Spirit of God and use it in your life. Didn't our Lord tell the disciples, those immediate disciples, about the kind of days that were going to come. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now don't misread that. That doesn't mean, example, for preachers that they're not to perspire when it comes to preparing the word of the Lord to feed God's people. That's a nonsense. A nonsense, my friends. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it means this, that when we're under accusation, we don't turn to our own carnal ways to get from out under whatever the persecution or whatever, but relying on a word from the Spirit of God, we answer our accusers in accordance with the truth of the word of the Spirit of God. That's what the Lord is saying to those. And if you read through the history of the Lord's church, how often you get that. Dear John Bunyan's wife, when she was taken and accused, you read sometime in The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, how she answered her accusers. Or Anne Askew, young woman, and how she put to shame her accusers. Remember, almost, you would say, in anticipation to the coming of the Spirit in his fullness. Remember the blind man in John 9 that we're looking at just at the moment. You remember how he was able to stand before his accusers, that man who had received his sight, who was able to put those Pharisees and scribes to shame. It wasn't him that was doing it. It was that same promise coming in that token form that would belong to all the people of God. And you see, my friends, when we answer men or answer the old serpent, the devil, remember Christ, and I've said it so often, Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the Spirit was with him in the wilderness. Holy Spirit didn't take Christ in the days of his flesh to the edge of the desert and then left him there in his humanity. The Spirit of Christ, my friends, was with Christ in the wilderness. And as the arch accuser came over and over again, how did Christ answer him? Out of the word. Out of the written word. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, Christ did that. The living word employed the written word given by the Spirit of the living God. And why must we depend on the written word of God, the whole of the word of God given to us? Because, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God knows that old accuser of the brethren, the serpent, the devil, like none of us could ever know him. That's the point, my friends. And when we go out with the word of God to fight with the devil, we're fighting with swords that have blunt edges. And this word is the sword of the Spirit with which we stand up before our accusers. There's a kind of mysterious word, you would say, in the book of the Revelation concerning the charge to the church at Thyatira. And the apostle, by the Spirit of God, speaks there about the depths of Satan. Now, maybe someday we'll get down to something of the depths of that. But he speaks about not us, but the Spirit of God who knows the depths of Satan. You don't know the depths of Satan. I don't know the depths of Satan. And when it comes to trying to stand against that old serpent, my friends, you rely on him who knows the depths of Satan and has given us the means by which we are to meet those accusations to our hearts and to our souls. Can I suggest something to you? Very often, don't we say that except for the fall, we would never have known God in the way that we do know him if we are his people, his children today. If there had been no fall, and I'm not entering into all the mysteries of the fall and the permission of sins, but very simply, if there had been no fall, my friends, we would only ever have known God as our creator and our maker. But on account of the fall, those who believe in Christ know him as their redeemer and their savior and their father forever and evermore in Christ the Savior. As we sung in that great old hymn, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You see, and we know God through all the mysteries of the fall in a way that we would never have known him if there hadn't been a fall. Now, it's the same kind of thing. Sometimes we would love the Christian life to be a lot easier and a lot less irksome. No battles and no warfares, no suffering, no pain, all of those things that belong to us in this ongoing mortal frame that our souls reside in. We'd like it to be like that, no doubt, but we would never then know the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Isn't that the case? As the very one through whom the creation came into being, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep, we would have known him in all of those ways, but not as the Comforter in those times of need when indeed we do require a comfort. And of course, the great way that he has supplied to us in all of our ongoing life, as our Lord says, he shall testify of me. And the supreme work of the Spirit of God, my friends, is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And that's how we're comforted. Another comforter, you see, says the Lord. All that Jesus was to his disciples in the day of his flesh, the comforter is to be to us all of these days, now that Christ has returned to heaven and returned to glory once again. So he is the Comforter. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you simply fasten your eyes on that title alone, you would say, maybe, and you have all or something of what he means when he speaks about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the provision of another Comforter to abide with us forever, to lead us into all the truth, to hold us up and gird us and strengthen us, all of the ways in which Christ presents the Spirit to our hearts and to our souls. Now let me just stay with that a minute, that presenting of Christ and all things through the truth. And of course there's a tremendous title that our Lord also applies to the Spirit there when he speaks about him being the Comforter. Now, he qualifies that. He says, the Father shall send you the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Now, you see, in order for us to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it must be by the truth of which he is the author. And that's why I warn you, my friends, counsel you, in these days in which we live, you be careful of all the man-made philosophies and psychologies and everything else. You make sure that the comfort that you need is drawn out of the word of the truth of he who is the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And of course, in that, aren't we pointed right up again to his eternal power and Godhead? How do you know God is distinct from man? Well, says Paul to Titus, he is the God who cannot lie. You see, he is the God of all truth. He doesn't say he is the God who does not lie. That's absolutely true. No, he says he is the God who cannot lie. It is part of deity and godhood that on truth or non-truth is totally alien to godhood. He is God who cannot lie. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Spirit as being the Spirit of truth, he is speaking about that very aspect of his character, which is his deity and godhood towards his people. We can lie. My friends, we can lie at the drop of a hat. Even in our regenerate state, we have an ongoing battle with the tongue. That's why there are so many exhortations in the Word of God with regards to the tongue, that little member, you see. And by nature, we're of our father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. It's built into the fabric of our nature, and you know it, and I know it, my friends. But the one who is the Spirit in all his deity and godhood is the Spirit of truth. You get that lovely prayer from the psalmist, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit, O Lord God of truth." And you see, when we're given the Comforter, we're given the Comforter as the Spirit of truth to teach us that it is in him alone, and through the word that he has given to us, that we have the truth. The truth that we are to walk in and endeavor to live by all our days. How practical that is. You see, it's practical, my friends, in all our behavior, in our walk, in our daily walk, in our warfare, in our worship. It's to the truth of God that we have to go. Take the issue of worship. You know how the Lord combined the Holy Spirit with the truth when he spoke to the woman and at Sychar's Well. The days are coming when men won't worship at Jerusalem. They're in that mountain. Those things are irrelevant. He says, but the days are coming when those who worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is by the Spirit in accordance with his word of truth. As he tells those Philippians, the Apostle Paul does later on, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. The worship of God in the churches of God or individually for any of us is according to this word. According to this word, my friends. And again, beware of all the imaginations and all the novelties and all the embellishments in the worship of the living God. You take the pattern of Christ with his disciples, my friends, as they worship together the living God. And let that be your pattern all your days. And then there's that great area of our warfare, which I've mentioned already. How do we fight in the good fight of faith? Well, it's by this word of truth. Silly to say that it's any other way. The Spirit's word that is to be employed is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you see, my friends, we're to defend the truth. I don't know why people have lost that out of their Christianity nowadays. So, you see, it doesn't matter what anybody says against Christ or against his word or against... We're not to do anything about it. That's nonsense. You see, the heretics are very outspoken, are they not? And they'll come along and they'll tell you this isn't true and that isn't true. What do we do? Defend the truth. Stand up, my friends, and defend the truth, because that is part of our calling under the Spirit of truth. And let me say this, and it's one way of detecting whether or not the Spirit of truth is in us. Do we automatically recoil, and I say automatically, recoil from those things that are alien to the truth of the living God? When you hear people speaking lightly or inadvisedly or heretically against Jesus Christ the Savior, my friend, does your heart recoil? And do you say, no, this can't be. This can't be. And it is the one who is the Spirit of the living God, who is the Spirit of truth, that we are to live by all the days of our life. And with regards to our whole Christian walk, isn't it the Holy Spirit who opens up even the things of creation as well as the things of revelation, the things of our salvation? I think I've told you this before, was always puzzled with that hymn when I was converted at first, about something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. I couldn't get to terms with that for quite a while after I was converted, because I knew that some Christians, as far as their appreciation of nature was concerned, they were as dead as dodos and had little appreciation, whereas some people in the world, as you would say, have a great appreciation of nature. But it is true, because what a Christian sees in nature is the God who created it all. And that's the point, my friends, that suddenly when a man or a woman or a young person is born again of the Spirit of God, the one thing they see in all of this creation is that it is the handiwork of the Lord, their Redeemer, their God and their Father. And so, you see, doesn't the Holy Spirit in this word take so many things suggestive of nature to set our Lord Jesus Christ before us? He is the Son of Righteousness. He is the true vine. He is the plant of renown. He is the root and offspring of David. He is the great rock and a weary lamb. You see, all of the nature things indeed are to teach us by the teaching of the Spirit of truth concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in our salvation, in the great revelation itself, surely, my friends, it is Christ that the Spirit of truth teaches us to see and lay firm hold upon. Now, I must just finish with one other thing, because when you take everything together, you take this Comforter who comforts us through the truth, that's how the comfort is administered, that's how the defense is employed, through the Spirit of truth, out of this word of which he is the author. You see, central to the truth, of course, is the salvation that Paul has begun to speak about. And that's why he's called by Paul himself the Spirit of promise, or literally the Spirit of the promise. When he writes to those Ephesians earlier on, out of that same Roman imprisonment, and he's speaking about all that we have in Christ, in whom we also trusted, he says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the Holy Spirit of the promise. And you see, there is one great promise. The gospel is one supreme. The Bible is one supreme promise. And the supreme promise of the Bible is this: it is everlasting salvation for those who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. Starts away back there in the Garden of Eden. God gives that proto-promise in the gospel that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And then it goes on right through all the promises and all the pictures and all the prophecies and all the psalms over and over and over again. There is always this heading up or setting forth of this promise. You take the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. It was the promised land, you see. And what it was a picture of heaven and glory for all the people of God. Old Israel came into that promised land and received the promised land that God promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then, as the apostle says, if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise. Canaan was never the promise. The land was never the promise. It was the promised land. And it was the promise of God according to the land. But he says, if you're Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're heirs according to the promise. And what is the promise? This is the promise, says John, even eternal life. You see, as the apostle then looks to his salvation, all coming to pass, being worked out in that fashion through your prayers, he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is that Spirit of promise that is going to lead him on and take him on into that salvation and the fullness of it forever and forevermore. And if that is a supply, a provision that is granted to us by the Lord, the God of our salvation, then surely, my friends, we are to lay hold on the provision, lay hold on the supply. Remember again where Paul is at this present point. He is in prison. He's suffering. Those chains are around his ankles, are around his wrists. He's there for 2 years of his life, my friends. What does he need? He needs strengthening in his soul with regards to his soul salvation. And he says, even all of these things, I'm not concerned about all of these things. He says, because I know that all of these things shall fall out onto my salvation, my eternal salvation, and they shall do so through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And do you not think then, having written such words, that he didn't put his mouth up to that supply and receive the comfort from the Spirit of truth in relation to that promise of salvation forever and forevermore? Of course he did, my friends. He lived in that fashion all his days, and each and every one of us are called to live in accordance with God's way of salvation for our lives, until we come into the finality of that salvation forever and forevermore. That's why, as we saw in those later verses on from that, he is able to abide. He says, I'm in this terrible strait betwixt two, whether to abide or to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But I'm willing to abide, he says. And he was willing to do that, because he knew that at the end, the Spirit of the promise would bring him to the fullness of his salvation. And in the meantime, he had all the truth of the Spirit of truth. He had all the comforter of the other comforter that Christ had promised to send. And he would live by that, and did live by it. And in that sense then, presented to us by the Spirit of God, an example, inspiration indeed, for each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. May the Lord bless that to us and to our hearts and our souls.